As you're making your way back to your seat, if you have your Bible handy, go ahead and start opening it up to Joshua chapter 2. That's Joshua chapter 2. And I got to get to this quickly today. Going to go through this pretty fast. Some folks told me this morning that they thought that last week's sermon was depressing. And it was depressing. It was depressing for me to preach. It was depressing for me to prepare. This week's message is not depressing. It is not depressing at all. And everyone's saying, praise God. God does amazing things through unlikely people. That's the theme of our sermon series for the summer. There are unlikely people that God uses. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. This week, we're going to meet a woman named Rahab, who is an unlikely person to demonstrate faith. But faith is, I would say faith is Rahab's middle name. This is something that clearly comes out in the few passages of Scripture that are dedicated to her. Last week, we talked about a man named Jephthah, whose claim to faith was merely a one-time act, maybe a one-time dependence on God. He recognized God as having authority and power, so he tried to make a deal with him. Maybe during the time of the judges, that's as good as it gets. Certainly, he and his contemporary Samson wasn't much better. But this week, we're going to meet a woman whose faith was much deeper than that. She wasn't trying to make a deal with God so much as she was giving herself over to him. And her story is a real-life example of what faith is supposed to look like. And she appears in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, just before Jephthah and Samson. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She's an unlikely person to demonstrate this kind of faith. Number one, she was a Canaanite, a Gentile, a non-Jew, a non-God-fearer. She didn't know God. She was not of the right race. She wasn't Jewish. In fact, she was a Canaanite. The sin of the Canaanites was so great that God authorized Israel to wipe them out. But not only is she a Canaanite, but she's a woman. And in this day and age, in a male-dominated society, we think our society is male-dominated, some people think, but back then it really was. And women didn't have much value outside of bearing children. Of course, God doesn't give a hoot about all that stuff. He tends to elevate women in whatever culture they are in. And then she's got a third thing going against her. She's a prostitute. She just wasn't any Canaanite woman. She was a Canaanite woman of ill repute. Yet here in this chapter, she's going to demonstrate a faith in God, and we're going to watch God transform her. It's a story of God's mercy. It's a story of God's grace. It's a story of faith. He chooses to save a woman that otherwise you wouldn't associate with him. And God still does that. In fact, that's his business. And God wants us to know Rahab's story. I know he wants us to know Rahab's story because it's in the Scripture. And it doesn't have to be. Chapter 1 of Joshua could flow into chapter 3 of Joshua very easily without ever mentioning Rahab. But it doesn't. There's a virtual whole chapter dedicated to her. And then she comes back again in chapter 6. And then we see her in Hebrews 11. And then we see her in the book of James. And we see her in a couple other places that I'll tell you about at the end of the message. But let's first set the stage for you. Where are we in history? Last week we were in the book of the Judges. This week we're in the time before the book of the Judges. We're at a time after the Exodus from Israel. Moses has just died, and Joshua has been instilled as the new leader of Israel. Israel is still on the eastern side of the Jordan, that place where last week's story took place. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They have not yet entered the promised land, but they are about to. And we're going to, That's where we pick up the story this morning, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Secretly, I thought that was fascinating. Joshua apparently learned a lesson from the business at Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sent 12 spies in to spy out the land, and 10 of those 12 spies came back, and they gave a bad report about the land. They were scared. They saw things that terrified them. The people there had chariots of iron, and they were giants. There were giants in the land. We looked just like grasshoppers in our eyes. We can't take this land. And it stirred the people up to such fear that they wouldn't go. And that angered God, and that resulted in Israel wandering in the desert for another 40 years. But Joshua doesn't make that same mistake here. No. He secretly sends two spies who are supposed to come back and report to him. Not to the people, but to him. So he sends them out to view the land, especially Jericho, which would be a key city. It's blocking the road. It's a fortified city. It had double walls. If you're an invading army, you can't walk, you can't move past this fort and not deal with it, because it's going to leave your rear and your flank exposed. You can't do it. You've got to deal with Jericho. It's the first city they have to deal with. So they go into the house of Rahab, who right here clearly says that she is a harlot. Now, some people are going to say that she was actually an innkeeper. In all likelihood, she was both, innkeeper and harlot, mostly the first. But they would provide, you know, many services besides prostitution. You could have a meal there. Sometimes you could sleep overnight there. There weren't a lot of hotels. There weren't motels. And if you were a spy, excuse me a second. If you were a spy, this is where you'd go. You wouldn't go to an inn, and you wouldn't take someone up on their offer of hospitality, because then you would have to deal with the questions of, who are you, where are you from, and where are you going? You wouldn't want to deal with those. You would fly under the radar or try as much as possible, so they would go to this prostitute's home, trying to avoid being detected. Of course, it didn't work. Someone found out, someone squealed, and told the king. Verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So she hides these guys. She hides these spies on her roof and sends the king's goons off in another direction on a wild spy chase, if you will. She completely misdirected them. And now we have to ask ourselves a question. Why in the world would this woman do such a thing? Why would she do this? She's taking a risk. And it's a pretty big risk. I mean, if she is caught, if the king finds out, this is treason. She would be brought before him. She would be publicly beaten and then killed. And probably her family too. That's how they did it in those days. Why would she take a risk? Or such a risk? Well, let's see why that might be as we continue in the story. Now before they lay down, I'm in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. It shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. This is nothing short, the first part of this is nothing short of a confession of faith. Rahab believes something about God. She believes God. Faith believes God. She's demonstrating faith here, or at least the beginning of faith. And there are some noticeable things about her confession that we should look at. Number one, she says to them, he has given you the land. Do you notice that's past tense? Except for these spies, Israel isn't in the land at all at this point. They're still on the east side of the Jordan. But in her mind, it's a done deal. It's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. Well, how does she know that? It's based on what she has heard of God. It's also interesting that, at least in the text here, she uses God's name. She uses the four-letter tetragrammaton for God, for Yahweh. She uses his name. She says, terror has fallen on us. We've melted away. We've dissolved. We're disheartened. Fear and distress to the point that there's no power to resist it. And it's obvious that God has gone on into the land before Israel to strike terror in the hearts of people. And he's used the accounts that have been coming into the land of what he's been doing with Israel in order to accomplish that. And it's natural to assume that there would be these stories, because there are travelers, people coming in and out. It's natural to assume. But, you know, Rahab has no actual firsthand experience in any of these stories. The parting of the Red Sea is over 40 years earlier. That's almost ancient history. I mean, how many people can remember 40 years ago? I mean, I can, but not a lot. Ben, put your hand down. The thing with Og and Sihon, they're more recent. But she doesn't have a lot of firsthand experience, but she knows this to be true. She's accepted it as fact. And in fact, I think we're supposed to see a contrast here between how she's reacting to God and how those spies back in Kadesh Barnea reacted to God. Those 10 guys were present for the plagues in Egypt. Those 10 guys saw God lead the camp in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Those guys saw the Red Sea parted. Those guys ate manna from heaven. Those guys drank water from the rock. But they had no faith. She doesn't have that experience, but she's heard the story. But she's going to respond on the story that she has heard. You know, there's a New Testament truth in that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. She doesn't have firsthand experience, but she has heard the stories, and it has changed something in her heart. She responds in faith. In verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, she recognizes God. She recognizes his sovereignty. Though it's probably, she says, your God. It's probably not as personal to her as it's going to be. It will be. And sometimes faith is a process that way. But make no mistake here. By taking the action that she takes, she is throwing her lot in with the God of Israel. She is saying, I'm going to be with him because he truly is God. He's powerful. He's strong. The shame of all this is that she's the only one. All of Jericho's heard the stories. They all know it. Only she responds this way. Only this one person. Maybe tells us something about fallen people, that even when confronted with the truth of God, most will choose to fight and try to preserve their current life rather than just surrender to his mercy and his grace. We see that all around us in the world today. Rahab has heard of God, and it has stirred her to faith. She believes. But belief is just the first step of faith. It's just the first step. If belief doesn't translate into action, it's hard to call it faith. Because faith acts on what you know of God. Faith acts on belief. Doers of the word, not merely hearers. And faith takes risks. And we mentioned some of those. What risks did Rahab take? I'm going to call her Ahab again, I'm sure. Rahab. What risk did Rahab take? Well, for a while we talked about it. If she was found out, she and her family would be killed. Choosing Israel's God over her former way of life, she abandoned everything. She's heard of the God of Israel and decided he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's trusting him, and she acts on that belief. She takes these risks. She's given everything up for him. Faith takes risks. What risks have you and I taken in our faith? What are we willing to risk, individually or corporately? I mean, she has tied her destiny, her life, to the God of Israel. She's cutting ties with the God, with her gods and with her people, with the folks that she's lived with all of her life, with her entire culture. She's given that up. She's a little bit like Abraham in that respect. You know, he was called to leave his home, to leave his family, to leave his way of life, to go to an unknown land which he was going to be given but really never actually take possession of. And he did it. And she's doing the same thing. She's turning her back on the only life she's ever known. And that's the same call that we have. We're asked to put everything in Jesus' hands, all of it, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything that we are. Do you and I have the kind of faith that puts everything we have on the line for Jesus? Our jobs, our home, our family, our free time? And think about that question before you answer. Because if we really believe what the Bible says about God and Jesus, then ask yourself, what should we be doing different? And then ask yourself, what am I doing different? What would our priorities be? And what are my priorities now? Have you and I really left everything behind for Jesus? Now, he doesn't actually ask all of us to take a vow of poverty and withdraw from everyone that we've ever known. He usually doesn't ask that. But if he does, are you willing? And that's the question, are we willing to be? There are a great many people around the world today for whom faith in Christ means that their lives are in jeopardy. How would you and I react if that were the case here? And it could be. It could be the case in the United States. I mean, our culture is spinning out of control, don't you think? I mean, it's just spinning. And I mean, I'm glad God's in control because people certainly aren't. And the Christian worldview and Christian morality is honestly on the chopping block right now. I mean, I've heard the gospel is considered hate speech. It is. To pray for someone now is actually considered offensive in some circles. I'm like, I scratch my head, really? A politician said recently that there is no place for Christian beliefs in politics today. It's kind of becoming true. And if you don't think our culture is careening wildly, there was an article last week in Teen Vogue magazine. Some of you have heard of it. Teen Vogue magazine, where the author was, now this is a magazine, they're supposed to be, you know, talking about, I don't know, Britney Spears and Ariana Grande, those people. The article was espousing the benefits of young women choosing prostitution as a possible career path. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist here. I am trying to get your attention. What I'm saying is in this atmosphere, anything is possible. Anything is possible. We're careening out of control. What are we willing to give up for Christ? Are we willing to put everything we have into His hands? What if the U.S. became a place where Christians are persecuted? How would your faith be then? And think about that question, because it does reveal what our true allegiances are. And we have to grapple with it. We do, because we've been lulled to sleep in this nation, especially within the church, by a concept called easy believism for so long. And we forget what real faith looks like. You know, I praise God for groups like Voice of the Martyrs that consistently keeps showing us what real faith looks like around the world. I praise God for Rahab's story, because this is real faith. This is real faith in action. By easy believism, I mean the thing that says all you have to do is say this prayer and you're in heaven. Whether you mean it or not is kind of irrelevant. Just say it and you're in. And then you get this get out of hell free card and you go away, you know, and you walk away and just live the same way that you always have. That's not faith. Faith is more than merely believing something. Again, many people in Jericho believed the report about God, but only Rahab took action to move toward God. And that's what faith in you will do. It will move you toward God. By the way, God gets the glory for that too, because faith comes from God. God's the one who gives it. He gives it, and that moves us towards Him. It's more than just saying a prayer. I mean, a sinner's prayer is a good start. It really is. But a lot of people say it and don't mean it. They don't. They do. Or they make an emotional response to the gospel that doesn't last. But what they're really looking for is looking for to hedge their bets in case of death. I want to live my own life my way and then get into heaven when I'm done. That's not faith. That's not at all faith. It's not real faith. Real faith will move you towards God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And he who obeys my commands demonstrates that he loves me. He said, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus is going to look at them and say, I don't know you. I never did. Real faith will cause you to want to know more about God and to live as he wants you to live. So many people in our nation are living like the rest of the people of Jericho. We've heard and we believe, we may even tremble, but we're still doing our own thing. And we're not planning on giving it up anytime soon. Because me being happy is the most important thing. That's really what God wants, right? Think about the silliness of that. The creator of the universe, he can do anything that he wants. He speaks and everything becomes. My happiness is his highest good. It takes a special kind of arrogance to think that. Faith always has belief and action, those two components. Action based on belief. And you guys have probably seen this example of faith a lot. There's a chair. Here's a chair. It's actually a stool, but we'll call it a chair for this morning. And The question is posed to someone, well, do you believe that that chair can support your weight? And my answer, if you ask me that question, yes, I believe that chair can support my weight. But I'm not demonstrating any faith in it right now, am I? Because I'm not. It's not until I actually put my weight in the chair that it's faith. Are you sitting in the Jesus chair this morning? Have you put your faith in him? Are you trusting in him? It's a matter of trust. And if your actions aren't bearing out that you trust him, then you aren't demonstrating faith. You have to sit in the chair. And Rahab, as opposed to Jephthah last week, she continues in faith. And the spies, they might have been a little skeptical of her motivations. I mean, you're just trying not to get killed, lady. So they give her something more. Listen to the rest of the story here. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this scarlet cord, the scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brother and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Then they departed and came to the hill country, remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them along the road, but had not found them. And then the two guys went back to Joshua, and they gave a report. But did you see that they gave her more things that she needed to do? She needed to take the scarlet cord and tie it around the window. And what does she do? She agrees. "I'll do it." That's another risk. If someone in the city finds out what this is about, her life is in danger. Here's this red cord hanging out the window. What's that for? I mean, they found out about the spies to begin with, so she's taking another risk here. What if the first attack is repelled and the king figures out what this is? She's in real trouble. She's got three more steps of faith she has to take here. Put out the scarlet cord, gather your family inside, and don't tell anybody else about this. She's got to do all of those things. Do you see how she has set the course of her life now? That's what faith does to us. That's what saving faith does to us. We reset the course of our lives. She continues in faith. She's persevering in faith. Actually, persevering in faith is actually evidence of faith, of true faith, which doesn't mean that a person can't fall away now and again. That happens for sure. But if there is real faith, if they are saved, they will come back to the Lord. She does what she is asked, even though it's risky. Whereas many of us won't even share Christ with someone else because we don't want to risk not being liked. Ask yourself where your faith is. Now, some object here, and some of you guys are waiting for this. Some are going to object here about Rahab because her big act of faith was a lie. Rahab lied. How can God commend her for lying? Some, you know, rationalize this. You know, some folks make excuses for her lie. Well, you know, if you're lying to save someone else, that's okay. Or God, I've heard, you know, God's okay with lying. He's perfectly fine with that if there's a better, higher purpose behind it. I've heard those things. First of all, nowhere in Scripture does God commend the lie. Rahab gets commended for her faith, but not for the lie. God never says, never in Scripture does God say, you lied for me. Good job. That's not how it reads. So how do you reconcile that? You know, because lying is something that Scripture condemns, right? We're not supposed to do it. But here's Rahab. She's an example of faith. It's okay. She was saving lives. It's for a holy purpose. So God tells us we're supposed to be truthful, except when it's better not to be. No, no, and I don't think so. The first thing you have to understand here, I think we have to understand, is that she did lie. In fact, of course she lied. That's all she knows to do. What's her background? She's a Canaanite whose sin is so famous that God authorizes them to be wiped out. She's a Canaanite. She lives like a Canaanite. What does she know about God's moral purposes right now? What does she know about God's moral character? Nothing. She knows God is big. He is powerful. He is giving the land to Israel. And so she's throwing in her lot with him. But she doesn't have the Ten Commandments. She doesn't have the law. No one's taught her any of that stuff. Of course she lied. That's what we do. We're not born completely sanctified. We're not spiritually born completely sanctified either, by the way. Most of us are doing things, have done things that don't match up with God's moral character. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. She didn't know that stuff now. Now, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. I'm not excusing it. It's not an excuse of guilt. She is guilty of lying. But like us, it can take a while after coming to faith before you really figure out everything it is that you need to be giving up and what you can do and what you can't do. Her act of faith isn't the lie. It's changing her disposition towards God. Her act of faith is, I actually said it right that time. Her act of faith isn't the lie. It's changing her disposition towards God. That was the act of faith. That's what she was commended for. She's changing her disposition from paganism to God and demonstrating that by helping his people, which is the third point in the outline this morning and the final point that we'll talk about. I'm not sure why we're there. We'll go here. Faith changes us. Faith changes us, but not all at once. You know, at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell us, but we're still asked to work at putting off the old behaviors. Ephesians 4 tells us to put off the old self, put on the new self. We gotta work at that. It involves effort. It involves belief. It involves learning what sin is and what it isn't. Rahab hasn't learned what sin is and what it isn't yet, but she will. She's going to hang out with Israel. She's going to get all that stuff. But some folks are like, oh, God wouldn't use her if there was sin present. Really? Then who exactly does God use? I mean, for real, that would leave Jesus and no one else. Adam and Eve for a very short period of time, but that's all of it. I get asked all the time, and it's a little bit of a diversion. I know we're getting running short of time, but we'll be closing soon. I get asked all the time, can you have this sin or that sin and still be a Christian? That's a whacked out question. Can I just tell you that? It's whacked out. It's the wrong question to be asked. I'm sorry. I should be a little more sensitive. It's an ill-advised question. And the reason it's ill-advised is this. It's because behind the question is the premise that Christians are perfect. That's a false premise. Christians aren't perfect. We're being perfected. Someday we'll be perfect. But we're not perfect yet. Not at all. Now, we should be trying to be. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But listen here. A Christian can commit any and every sin except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only one. Every other sin can be, and I would suggest, have been and are being committed by Christians. We're not perfect. We are going to be, but we're not right now. We should be trying to do better than some of us do, though. I mean, I need to say that, too. We should be trying better. We should be putting off that old self with a little more regularity and success than many of us do show. But the better question would be, is, and fill in the blank for whatever sin, is it consistent with Christianity? If your lifestyle is one of lying or stealing or sexual immorality, is that consistent with someone who's trying to please God? That's the question you want to ask. And that's a question we should be asking ourselves. Is it consistent to live a life in defiance of God's word? The answer is no, of course, but Christians can be inconsistent. In fact, we're the only ones who can be inconsistent. Because unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you are a slave to sin. You are incredibly consistent. But if you are a Christian and you are regularly sinning without repenting, without guilt, without any attempt to right yourself, then you really might want to check your faith. Because if your faith hasn't changed you, it may not have saved you. Now, the change can be small. It can be small change, but it must be there. And over time, it should grow. A Christian, by virtue of the presence of the Spirit, will seek to conform to God's moral standards. And if he doesn't, God himself will discipline him. And since God has all the power of the universe at his disposal, that's usually not a good time for you or for me. Or, you know, we can allow our brothers and sisters to help us with that. You know, it's better if you do it yourself, if you discipline yourself, or if you allow your brothers and sisters to come up alongside and say, you know what, that life you're living here, that thing, that's not really consistent with following Christ. We need that. I know today we say, no, that's messing with someone's self-esteem and impeding their happiness. Look at Scripture. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If we allow a brother or sister to sin in their sinful squalor without trying to help, without bringing their inconsistency to their attention, that's not loving. Because we're leaving them open to God's discipline. And he usually carries a bigger hammer than we do. Faith changes us, but it doesn't always do it right away. I mean, there's a certain change that happens initially, but then there's sanctification. The rest of those changes happen over time. We have to learn some stuff. That's why discipleship is important. That's why we need to read our scriptures. That's why we need to be with older, more mature Christians who can teach us some of these things. Rahab has changed her disposition toward God, and that faith will lead her to greater changes, much greater changes. So let's just finish up the story here quickly. So Israel takes Jericho. They had a great battle plan. You know, they walked around the city 7 times and they yelled really loud. The walls fell down and it was all exposed. And they did to Jericho what God asked them to do. And then if you turn to Joshua chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 21 through 25. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the 2 men who spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She lived in the midst of Israel until the time of this writing. Essentially, she converted to Judaism. She so identified with God that she identified with his people and became one of them. And that's for us also, isn't it? Hebrews 10 wasn't where I was going. I'll start there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're supposed to love everybody and do good to everyone, but especially those who are people of God. And then Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, we need to be with each other because we need to encourage each other. And sometimes we need to kick each other in the pants. We really do. That word to stimulate up there is really could be translated to irritate one another to love and good deeds. We're supposed to be a little persistent about it. I know that's not in line with the current cultural movement either, but that's scripture. People grow best when they get both positive and negative reinforcement. That's just the truth. That's just the truth that you can try to make go away. It just doesn't. It never does. Because people are people, and they always have been. And until Christ comes back, they always will be. We need to be together. We need each other. Yeah, you can worship God alone, but he wants us to do it together. To care for each other. And to stimulate each other. To hold each other accountable and to do life together. Because we need God and we need each other during the change process. Do you see how Rahab is changing here? I hope you do. Do you want to know how complete the change is? Watch this. This is great. Matthew chapter 1. Rahab becomes part of Israel. She later marries a man named Boaz, who will marry a woman named Ruth. We'll talk about her around Christmas. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. No, she married Salmon. Rahab married Salmon. Boaz married Ruth. I know that. I just have trouble getting it out sometimes. She married Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, who married Ruth. Boaz was the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. That's not bad. She's now in the lineage of kings. This Canaanite prostitute is now a mother of kings. And if you understand where Matthew chapter 1 is, you know that that's also the lineage of Jesus. She's not just in the line of kings. She's in the line of the king. That's how complete that transformation is. From pagan prostitute to royal grandmother. Is God good? Is God not merciful and gracious? Her faith changed her. God changed her through faith, changed her whole family heritage. And it changes us too. We can track with her here. We don't give birth to Jesus, but we become related to him. John chapter 1. But as many as received him, now that involves belief and trust. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you have trusted Christ, you are a child of God. You are a prince or a princess. Adopted as sons and daughters of God, our entire destiny changes. And when we accept him, God begins changing us to be more like Jesus. You know, every once in a while, it's just good to do a gut check. It's just good to do a gut check and ask, is my faith really changing me? And if it isn't, why isn't it? Am I the same? And why am I not growing if that's the case? You know, we need to know, are we sitting in the chair? Rahab did, and it changed her. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, for these moments in your word, Father, I pray, Lord, for each one of us here. I pray for each one of us that we would stir each other, stimulate each other on to life. And love and good works. Father, I pray that our faith will change us. And Father, I just pray that we would give. It takes a lifetime to completely give ourselves over to Jesus. We all hold on to things. Father, I pray for each one who's holding on to something that you would speak to us and allow us to give that over to you. Father, I pray for anyone who's sitting here this morning who knows something about Jesus but has not given themselves to him. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would stir the faith in their heart. Just come before Jesus and say, I give myself to you. I am a sinner. I believe that you died for my sins. You are the only way, Jesus. I am throwing in my lot with you. Father, I know if that's sincere, that you've already been working in the heart. And you will respond to that prayer. Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you for Rahab. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.